Tonight we pick up our overview of the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 15. And once again we find those rascally Pharisees not very happy with Jesus. It's pretty much commonplace now, but yeah, the Pharisees, they weren't happy with Jesus. They thought they could marginalize his ministry by accusing him of being in league with Beelzebub, but Jesus only exposed their argument as illogical. Then they thought they could trap Jesus by focusing in on problems with his disciples. So they began by pointing out that they were picking heads of grain on the Sabbath, so therefore they were working on the Sabbath, therefore they were Sabbath breakers. But Jesus pointed out and reminded them that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So they hadn't broken the law at all. But tonight we find them continuing, trying to pick on the disciples of Jesus, and they're trying to show that these disciples of Jesus are breaking the law based on this, well, we'll see as we enter into the text. It's kind of silly, and you'll see why I say that. Matthew chapter 15, beginning there in verse 1, says, "Then the scribes and Pharisees, who were from Jerusalem, came to Jesus, saying, 'Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread.'" This is their big argument. Why aren't they washing their hands before they eat? Well, this is not a matter of manners. This washing of hands was a ceremonial practice performed by these religious elite, these scribes and these Pharisees. It would help to understand that this cleansing wasn't a requirement according to the law of Moses, but it was based on Jewish traditions, which became oral law. Now, here in verse 2, the oral law is referred to as the tradition of the elders. And these traditions would eventually be written down, and it would be called the Mishnah. The Mishnah, well, the word Mishnah means repetition. And so the oral law was based upon the repetition of human interpretation, which turned into tradition. Okay? Repetition of human interpretation of the laws of Moses, which became Jewish tradition. So by the first century here, the Mishnah had become more authoritative than the original law of Moses. They had taken the Mishnah and put it above the law of Moses in many ways. Well, Jesus responds to this accusation by putting human tradition in its proper place. Matthew 15:3 says, "He answered and said to them, 'Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, Honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God, then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus, you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition.'" You see, the tradition that Jesus is referring to here was the practice called Korban. Warren Wiersbe points out that if a Jew wanted to escape some financial responsibilities, he could just declare his goods to be Korban, or a gift to God. And this meant that he was free from other obligations, such as caring for his old elderly parents. So, what an easy way out, you know, just to say, "Hey, Mom, Dad, sorry, whatever I was going to use to supply your retirement is actually Korban now. And I'm going to hold on to it personally, but it's still a gift to God." Well, they're taking this tradition, and they're trumping the law of God, which says honor your father and honor your mother. So by that, they're putting this oral tradition, this tradition of the Jews, they're putting it above the law of Moses. Well, Jesus rightly quoted from the writings of Isaiah there in verse 7. He says, "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Well, this is the first time in the New Testament that we see Jesus referring to the Pharisees as hypocrites. And it's for good reason, I believe. The word hypocrite actually comes from a Greek word which means actor. So the actors, like, you know, Tom Cruise, we call a hypocrite, you know, and in the best sense of that word. He's an actor, right? And actors are people who pretend to be something that they're not, specifically, you know, on stage. These Pharisees, he's basically saying, you guys are pretending to be spiritual. You're putting on a show. You're an actor. You know, you're acting like you're spiritual, but you're really not. The Pharisees, they were drawing near to God with their mouths. They put on a good show, but their hearts, well, their hearts were far from God. We can be guilty of this as well, can't we? We can be guilty of being the hypocrites, drawing near to God with our lips, but our hearts are far from Him. Consider this. You know, there's typically 30 minutes before the Bible study that we come in and worship with our own mouths. You know, we come in and sing songs and praise to our Lord. But what happens in our hearts those times that we're rushing in late? You know, we've been in a fight with our spouse on the way here, and we just kind of come in and, you know, get our seat as quick as possible, and we sing the words. Our mouth is moving, but there's really no connection. There's really no connection between our hearts and God. We really don't enter into that place of praise where we're connecting in the Holy of Holies with our Lord and Savior. So we sing these lyrics, but our hearts aren't really engaged. And we sing these songs, and we even get into the mindless repetition of the songs that we know. Yeah, we sing the songs. We know it. It's memorized by now. We've sung it enough times that I don't even have to look at the screens anymore. My mouth is moving, and I'm saying the words, and I'm thinking about all that bad stuff that happened at work today. Is that really worship? Aren't we close to the Lord with our lips? If I were to look at you, and you're just like this, you know, and you're singing the songs, and you're just, wow, these ceiling tiles aren't as white as they used to be. Look at that light, it's out, you know. And our mind is just totally somewhere else. Our heart, it's not even near God by far. Well, we need to be careful that we don't engage in what the Pharisees engaged in, hypocrisy, drawing near to God with our lips, but our hearts far from Him. Don't just draw near to God with your lips. Show up early. Leave your house early. Imagine that. You know, getting prepared so that you actually leave your house early, if possible. Show up early. Grab a seat, sit down, pray. Ask God to fill you with His Holy Spirit. Prepare your heart for what we're about to do when the lyrics hit the screen. Because we're not here to just do a little concert for you guys. We're here to corporately worship God together. And we need to prepare our hearts for that. We can't just run in off the street and just think that, oh, we're going to enter right in. No, that's not the way it works. We need to calm our minds before the Lord. Ask Him to fill us with His Spirit so that we can worship Him. Well, in verse 10, we see Jesus turning His attention to the crowd to give them more understanding concerning the tradition of ceremonial washings and the law of God. Look at verse 10 here. It says, when he had called the multitude to Himself, He said to them, "Hear and understand. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth that defiles the man." Now, I don't think Jesus is referring to the five-second law here, okay? You know the five-second law. That's when you drop a piece of food on the floor, and if you can get it up off the ground in 5 seconds, it's still clean. I can still eat it, right? The fact is that food was tainted long before you even opened the packaging of it. The FDA allows for a certain amount of unavoidable rat hair and bug feces and bug parts and, you know, bug eggs. And understand this, that chocolate has 80 microscopic insect fragments per 100 grams. All right, canned mushrooms, well, there's 20 maggots per 100 grams of canned mushrooms. Peanut butter has 60 bug fragments per 100 grams of peanut butter. Yeah, that's right. The FDA just has to allow for it because that's just what's in there. So, you know what? If it's what goes into the mouth that defiles us, we've been defiled since we were little bitty kids. Thankfully, eating bugs and rat hair does not defile us and keep us from heaven, because we'd all be on our way to hell. No, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles us. It's what comes out of the mouth. And He's not talking about vomit. You know, he's talking about what comes out of the heart. He's talking about what's in our heart and comes out of our mouths. The words that we speak to one another, that's what defiles us. Verse 12, he continues and says, "Then his disciples came and said to him, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard these things?' You think? But he answered and said, 'Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into the ditch.' Then Peter answered and said to him, 'Explain this parable to us.' So Jesus said, 'Are you still without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated?'" It's a nice way to put it. "But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man." And so we're talking about this defilement spiritually speaking. Spiritually speaking, it's what's in the heart that defiles a man and then comes out of his mouth. Please understand that the Bible is very clear about the heart of mankind. It's wicked. Jeremiah 17:9 says this, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" And you know, somebody does something wrong and we might say, you know, that thing was really bad. And someone else might come to the defense of that person who did this evil sin and say, well, you know, God knows their heart. God knows their heart. That's not a defense for them. That's an accusation against them. If God knows our heart, oh, we should be very, very careful. Because God does know our heart. And what's in our heart is deceitful and wicked. It says, Jeremiah again, deceitful above all things. In other words, there are no more things that are more deceitful than our hearts. And so don't take the Napoleon Dynamite way of making decisions. When he said, Pedro, just look within your heart. That's what I do. You know, that's not the good way to go about making decisions. Don't look within your heart. Because if you look within your heart and you're impressed with what you see, you got some major issues. What you need is a biblical worldview that's grounded in the Scriptures, making decisions based on what God's Word says, not what our deceitful heart tells us to do. Well, I felt like this, and I feel this way, and I feel, you know, just stop that. Your heart is deceitful and wicked. Go to God's Word. Well, those who don't realize that their heart is deceitful and wicked, they're blind. And when they get behind a blind leader, well, then they're both going to find a ditch. You see, when the blind lead the blind, a ditch they will find. So consider this. How can we, now really, think about this. How can we add repetitious human traditions to the Word of God and then end up with something better? Is that possible? Take a repetitious human tradition, couple it with the Bible, and wow, we've got something even better. No, because repetitious human traditions can tend to be founded in the heart of men, which the heart of men is deceitful and wicked. So we need to be careful with human traditions, because there are many churches that, well, they put their tradition side by side with the Bible. And there are other churches who actually take their traditions and put them above the Bible. Both groups are heading for a fall. We need to take our human traditions and make them subservient to the Word of God. Nothing wrong with having traditions, but they better be subservient to the Word of God, not equal with and not above, but subservient to. Matthew 15:21 continues, though. Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. So Jesus, we see him moving into these Gentile cities, okay? And there he finds this Canaanite woman in verse 22. "And behold, a woman from Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed.'" That's like saying simple chronic halitosis, you know, I mean, demon-possessed and severely demon-possessed. I don't know the difference, You know, if you're demon-possessed, I'm pretty sure it's severe. So, but this daughter is severely demon-possessed. And this Canaanite woman approaches Jesus and refers to him in a way that might not have made complete sense to her. She might not have fully understood what she was saying. You see, we understand now, because we've studied the Bible, that the title Son of David is actually a prophetic title about the Messiah. But did this Canaanite woman know what she was calling Jesus? It's possible that as these multitudes were following Jesus around and bringing the lame and bringing the handicapped and bringing the mute and bringing the deaf and saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy, would you heal this friend of mine, this brother of mine, this son or daughter of mine? So she probably just picked up on the lingo and she went, oh, there's the formula. You approach Jesus, you say this incantation, he does his thing, and everything's fine. And so it's like she probably just approached him religiously, attempting to say the right words, which would hopefully acquire her desire, the healing of her daughter. So she approaches Jesus and does the hocus-pocus routine, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. It was all religion. Verse 23 says, but he answered not a word. His disciples came and urged him, saying, send her away, for she cries out after us. But Jesus answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, this must have been very discouraging for her, because imagine, you know, she's got this daughter who's severely demon-possessed, and she wants her daughter to be healed. It's understandable. But then the disciples, they just wanted to send her away because she was a nuisance. They, you know, she was just kind of like nagging them to death or something. And so maybe she kept repeating the formula. It seems to indicate that she kept on and on and on and on, like she became this big nuisance. She might have just kept on saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. And on and on. And the disciples are just like, oh, man, just heal the poor girl and just get this woman out of here. Well, some commentators believe that they were just feeling like she was bugging them and wanted to send her away. So they're just like, heal the girl, send her away. But Jesus here, I don't believe that Jesus saw this lady as a nuisance. I don't think Jesus had the same heart for this Canaanite woman as the disciples. Okay, there was a reason for why Jesus was doing what he was doing. He was not just being cold-hearted. And many times we can pray and say, God, would you heal me, please? Would you heal my daughter, please? Would you heal my cousin, please? You know, and there's no healing. There's a reason. We might not know what that reason is, but God has his reasons when he chooses to not answer those prayers. Jesus had his reason here. First of all, one of the reasons is that Jesus came for the Jew first and then the Gentile. You see, the Gentile church would be born from the womb of the faithful Jewish remnants. And so as these 12 disciples are being raised up, and they would become the leaders of the church, and then some of those leaders would go off into the Gentile world and begin the Gentile church from there. So there was a specific purpose for Jesus coming to Israel and ministering to Israel. And I believe that's probably one reason why Jesus says, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But we also must understand that I believe that Jesus is drawing this lady out to help her fully realize that it's not about this religious incantation, but there's a genuine relationship there. He's saying, I have a relationship with Israel. And that's what I'm about. I'm about this relationship. We must understand that Jesus wasn't about to respond to this lady's religious formula. He wasn't going to promote this idea that you can just say hocus pocus and bam, everything's fine. This Canaanite lady came to Jesus with her prayer chant, with her mantra, supposing that her correct verbiage would get her the desired outcome. But Jesus is not interested in our mindless, repetitious formulas. Do you understand that? When our prayers and our worship turn into mindless, repetitious mantras, it's not praying, and it's not praising. We can sit here and pray all day long, and the Lord looks at us and says, oh, look, they're praying for themselves. They're praying to themselves. about themselves. It's all about them. So if that's what it is, you think he's listening? I don't believe so. But I think this lady gets it. I think she understood his answer, because look at verse 25. It says, "Then she came and worshipped him, saying, 'Lord, help me. Lord, save me.' But he answered and said, 'It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs.'" He's not insulting her. He's just pointing out that, you know, you don't take bread that was intended for the children and throw it to the children's pet. And she said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered and said to her, "O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Now, understand here that Jesus wasn't opposed to helping this lady. He was only opposed to the repetitious and formulaic method of her request. When we come to Jesus, we don't need to use vain, repetitious formulas. Be careful. Be careful when you hear today's Christian teachers encouraging us to use things like breath prayers or centering prayers or prayer wheels or prayer beads. You have to understand that these things are coming back in vogue within Protestant Christianity. And these things are repetitious formulas of human tradition. I want to quote from page 89 of The Purpose-Driven Life by Rick Warren, who encourages us to use these breath prayers. He says that a breath prayer is a prayer that can be repeated to Jesus in one breath. He gives a few examples like, "You are with me," or, "I receive your grace." You know, in one breath, you ought to be able to say this prayer. And then he encourages us, instructs us to say this prayer over and over and over and over. And throughout our whole day, come back to our breath prayer until it just becomes automatic. Mindless would be another word for that. Jesus instructed us to avoid such formulaic repetition in Matthew chapter 6, verse 7. We need to avoid the breath prayers of Rick Warren and Richard Foster and others like him. God is not pleased with breath prayers. Actually, all this is Eastern mysticism wrapped in Christian packaging. That's all it is. God is not interested in our mantras. What we need to do is come to Jesus and worship him. That's what he responded to, was when this lady turned and began to worship him. We must seek him with our whole heart, not with mindless mantras that we train ourselves to repeat over and over and over again. If you're taking notes, write this scripture down. Psalm 119, verse 2. It says, "Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with the whole heart." Jeremiah 29:12 says this, "Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." You feel like you've been seeking God and not finding God? You feel like you've been trying to engage God in a relationship, but he just seems to be so far from you? The question is, are you seeking God with all of your heart? Or is there some part of your heart that you're holding back? Some part of you that you're not really ready to let go of? If there is, then don't be surprised that you don't have a real relationship with God. Don't be surprised if worship seems dead and you just come and you repeat the words, but there really is no connection. Don't be surprised if when you pray you don't feel like God is listening. Because there's some part of you that you're keeping back from him. You're not seeking him with your whole heart. If you want God to be found, if you want to find God, then you must seek God with your whole heart. He wants a relationship, not little robots that just repeat these breath prayers and mantras and flip prayer beads and spin prayer wheels. And he wants a relationship. And you know, I have a relationship with my wife. And I don't call her and flip beads on the minutes that I spend on the phone with her throughout the day. There's 1 minute, there's 2 minutes. In order to have a good relationship, I've got to flip 60 beads, you know. And 59, 60. Got to go. We would need some counsel. God's not interested in our mantras. He wants a relationship with us. Well, verse 29 says, Jesus departed from there, skirted the Sea of Galilee, and went up on the mountain and sat down there. Then great multitudes came to him, having with them the lame, blind, mute, maimed, and many others. And they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. So the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And they glorified God of Israel. How many times do you think that these multitudes actually watched as Jesus healed someone? Some of these guys were on the Israel tour. I mean, they were like, you know, the following the Grateful Dead around or something, you know, and they were at every concert, you know. These guys were kind of following Jesus around like that, and this multitude had gathered and picking up people all along in every city, and imagine how big this crowd was. But some of the people here had probably been there since the very first miracle. Some of the people had followed him and seen just every single miracle that Jesus performed. And yet, here comes another mute person. And wow, Jesus heals the mute. Now the mute's talking. And after you've seen 1,000 miracles, you still go, wow. And they marveled. That's what verse 31 says there. They marveled, or they were filled with wonderment. Do you remember when you were first saved? Do you remember when you first met the Lord? And he began to change your heart? And he began to change your life? And you saw God tinkering with your heart? And all of a sudden, you didn't want to do that thing anymore, and you wanted to give that other thing up, and you really just, oh, wow, church, you know, I actually want to go to church now. I want to be a part of fellowship now. And it was all just a big wonder to you. It was all just like, wow, you're all bright-eyed and bushy-tailed and, you know, completely stoked about what the Lord is doing in your life. Do you recall when God worked into your life and healed your marriage or, you know, brought you closer to your father or your mother through Christ? Or do you remember when God was working in your life like that? And you were just filled with wonder. You marveled at the plan of God in your life. Now, here's the tough question. Do you still marvel? Do you still marvel at the work of God in your life? Are you still just completely blown away by even the smallest things that He does? I hope so. Are you still amazed at the grace of God? Oh, we can sing Amazing Grace, but for many, it makes no sense. I've got a secular friend of mine. He used to be a guitarist in a band that I was in. One day he grabbed me. He was like, dude, you got come listen to this remake of Amazing Grace we did. And they sang all the words, and they did a punk rock version of it, and it sounded cool. But I could listen to that song and understand how amazing God's grace is because I've received it. To him, it was just a remake of a song. I had a sense of wonder about that song because of the lyrics. To them, it was just a remake. Are you still amazed by God's grace? Are you still in a sense of wonder about the goodness of God? And if you're going, well, no, not really. It's kind of become cliche at this point. Yesterday's news. God doesn't really work miracles in my life anymore. Let me challenge you, because it doesn't say that the people that decided to stay back at this certain town marveled at the miracles of Jesus. Right? No, it tells us that the multitude that was following Jesus marveled at his miracles. And so if tonight you're feeling like, well, you know, I just don't really marvel at the miracles of Jesus anymore. As a matter of fact, I probably don't see very many of them. Are you following him? Are you following him? It's the multitude that follows Jesus that marvels at his miracles because they're there to see what he's doing. And if you're not seeing the miracles of God in your life and in the lives of the people around you? The question is, are you following Him? Are you where Jesus is? If there's no sense of wonderment in your life, if you're not marveling at the miracles of God, if you're not amazed by grace, are you following Him? I would challenge you that if that's true for you, you need to start following Jesus again. You need to return to your first love. Get back on fire with the Lord. Well, verse 32 continues, "Now Jesus called His disciples to Himself and said, 'I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with Me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way.' Then His disciples said to Him, 'Where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude?'" Can you say deja vu? If you were here with us last week, we watched as Jesus fed over 5,000 people. It was 5,000 men. And here it is, probably just days later. And there's 4,000 men here, we'll see in a moment. Did the disciples forget that He had just done this massive miracle, feeding 5,000? I don't think that He forgot. I don't think the disciples forgot. I think that this crowd now, because Jesus is traveling in the Gentile regions, it's possible that the disciples were like, well, Jesus certainly isn't going to break bread and have us all sit down together and eat together, because Jews and Gentiles didn't eat together. So they're probably thinking, well, you know, kind of got a mixed crowd here, and you don't really expect us to sit down and eat with these Gentiles, do you? But Jesus did. And He sat them down. Look at verse 34. Jesus said to them, "How many loaves do you have?" And they said, 7, and a few little fish." So He commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. And He took the 7 loaves and the fish and gave thanks, broke them, and gave them to His disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitude. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets full of the fragments that were left. Now, those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. And He sent away the multitude, got into the boat, and came to the region of Magdala. Well, just like before, Jesus sets this multitude down, and He takes the food that was available, which was 7 loaves and a few little fish. Understand, I think that's significant here, that there's 7 loaves here. Now, the number 7, if we're talking about the numbers of the Bible, the number 7 refers to spiritual perfection. Spiritual perfection. Understand that there are 7 days in a week. There are 7 colors in the spectrum. There are 7 seals, 7 trumpets, 7 promises to the church. The number 7 is significant. 7 refers to spiritual perfection. And here we find 7 loaves of bread. Now, if you would, hold your finger there and turn to John chapter 6, because I'm going to dare to suggest that these 7 loaves represent the bread of spiritual perfection. 7 meaning spiritual perfection. 7 loaves of bread. So we're talking about the bread of spiritual perfection. And what do I mean by bread of spiritual perfection? Well, look at John chapter 6, beginning in verse 32. It says, "Then Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world.' Then they said to Him, 'Lord, give us this bread always.' And Jesus said to them, 'I am the bread of life.'" Now understand that those who come to Jesus Christ receive the bread of spiritual perfection, because Christ covers those who come to Him in faith with His spiritual perfection. That way, covered with that spiritual perfection, we can enter into heaven. All right? Jesus is found in those 7 loaves of bread. And if you don't believe me, let's continue to look back at Matthew chapter 15, verse 36. Matthew 15, 36 says, "And He took the 7 loaves and the fish and gave thanks, broke them and gave them to His disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitudes." You see it? You see anything there that might pique your curiosity as to what your job is as a disciple of Christ. He gave the 7 loaves of bread, or the bread of spiritual perfection, to his disciples, and his disciples distributed the bread of spiritual perfection to the multitudes. And I just want you to consider this, that Jesus sent the bread of spiritual perfection out to the multitudes through the hands of his disciples. Now, what do you think your role is? What do you think my role is? As believers, believe it or not, he wants to use our hands to deliver the 7 loaves. He wants to use you, and he wants to use me to distribute the bread of spiritual perfection to the multitudes. So let's go for it. Let's take this message of Christ to the masses. Let's feed those who are spiritually malnourished. Let's preach Christ in the world so that those who are hungry can be fed. And what we suggest they feast upon is not a Quiznos sub, but the Lord, the bread of spiritual perfection, the bread that can set us free from the guilt and the shame and the pain of sin. When we trust in Christ, He covers us with His perfection so that we can be acceptable to God the Father and spend eternity with Him. Let's pray.